We're going to be beginning a series in the book of Matthew. Started with the opening 17 verses here. And I'll admit it's not always the easiest to preach on a genealogy. And so you'll have to bear with me. What I've done is let's bring in Psalm 2 and Matthew chapter 1 together. And so it won't be so much as a listing of each of the names and sort of a description of what they're known for or what they're famous for, or in some instances, what they're infamous for. Some of the things that mark them out as real clear examples of sinners who are saved by grace. For that ought to be one of the first things that we notice, that if this is the book of the genealogy of the Son of God, that it is at the same time coming to us, his line is of very, very human people. Broken sinners. I think only of David in Psalm 51 describing the outpouring of his heart and his cry to the Lord, create in me, O Lord, a clean spirit. We can almost hear that cry in these other names as we read the Old Testament and learn their stories. Come to understand something of the exiles who went to Babylon. Those who returned after the exile into Babylon are those who were part of the story of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. But this morning, or this afternoon, I mean, our focus is on the big picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. Because that is, in the end, how this genealogy ends. With a beginning, a long middle, and then this end. Adding to our perspective of what unfolds when the little baby boy was born to Mary and Joseph in a manger in Bethlehem stable, we get something of who this son is. And Psalm 2 helps us in this because it's a royal psalm. Thinking of what we read in Psalm 2, we see that it's a psalm that was written by David, this king of Israel, man after God's own heart. But Psalm 2 is more than that. It's not merely describing the coming of a king. It has this nugget or this powerful center of hope in it. A hope for God's people that they have a perspective that no matter what is going on in their present circumstances, there was hope in the coming triumph of the Lord and his anointed. And so Psalm 2 is both a kingly psalm, it's a hopeful psalm, but we would also say it's a messianic psalm. What does that mean? That to be a messianic psalm means it's written to point the way forward to the Son of David, who would be the eternal king in Zion. The Messiah, the Savior of God's people. And that's also there. And so where Matthew chapter 1 is dealing is a genealogy or a record of the people from whom the Messiah has come. And a record of the people who had the hope that is described in Psalm 2. And a record of those who longed for the king to at last come that we see recorded here. Psalm 2 is giving us sort of a richer picture of what it is that lay in the hearts of these descendants of, or I guess not descendants, whatever it is that happens before. Successors? No. Predecessors. There we go. Predecessors of this boy born in a manger. Because what follows in the gospel narrative, Matthew and Mark record, what John records in a wonderful way, sort of in this more poetic manner in the opening of John's gospel, something that prompts in us the question, what significance does this have for us? What is it that can explain, think of the message of the angels in Luke chapter 2, where they sing out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And in order for that to happen, in order for that to be more than simply a Hallmark card, something real has to be behind it. It's more than a saying, isn't it? Glory to God in the highest, and then those awesome words, on earth, peace, and goodwill toward men. Well, the genealogy of Jesus tells us something, but why this was good news when these angels sang out? Why this goodwill towards men is rooted and grounded in something meaningful? What were the angels singing of when they lifted up songs of glory to God in the highest? What is it that would bring peace on earth? And the answer is plain, the King of Zion. The King of Zion. The King of Zion described so vividly in Psalm 2. Born of a woman, by descent as a son of David and a son of Abraham, and in Luke's gospel, a son of God. Being of Adam. And so we bring together Psalm 2 in this genealogy in this way, that we see what's made plain is that the enemies of God won't win. And second, that the Lord has an amazing outcome in mind. And also that there's still time for the wicked to turn to the Lord and find favor in Zion. Enemies of God won't win. The Lord has an awesome outcome in mind. And there's still time to turn to the Lord. And we need this reminder so that we don't lose hope, that we don't lose perspective, so that we remain faithful. For us to understand the coming of the Christ child, we have to know and be certain of the problem of sin and rebellion against God. And the names contained here just in the line of the descent of Jesus Christ, his genealogy recorded so carefully by Matthew, give us a glimpse of that very problem of sin. Do you see that? If we are by nature, as children of Adam, we are by nature rebels against God. We see that just in some of these names recorded here. Think of Judah. Think of Judah. What does Matthew record for us? Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You go back to Genesis and you read the story of Judah and Tamar. You see that they bear a son together in the midst of sin, in the midst of deception, in the midst of corruption. And all the while, the Lord has a purpose for it. All the while, from Judah, the Lord intends to bring a line of promise. Even though, as we saw when we studied the book of Genesis, that he acts like a scoundrel. But think of David, the father of Solomon by the wife of another man, the wife of Uriah. It's notable there that the name of Bathsheba, Matthew omits the name of Bathsheba to highlight, you would say, to draw attention to the reality that what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah was sinful, was real, was not buried in any way. Some have said, oh, why doesn't he use the name Bathsheba? The reason is he says, what is it that we know of Bathsheba? She was the wife of another man. David took advantage of, David took possession of, David sought for himself and stooped so low as to commit murder. And so we have lying, we have deception, we have sin. And this is the family tree of the Son of God. You can go on and read the stories of the kings that are recorded there. But in all of these things, what do we see? This problem, this continued persistence of rebellion against God. And Psalm 2 is describing it as one which pits the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers. Four different terms. Nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. You say the whole slate rebelling against God. The Apostle Paul describes this as the way of the Gentiles. As all who oppose the Lord and his anointed, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. He could be describing the actions of these kings in Psalm 2. Enemies of God and his ways. And so there's a hardness of heart. There's an alienation from the life of God that is described in the actions of the enemies of God in Psalm 2. And this is the hardness of heart that we see sort of peek through in the stories of the line of David. Think of Solomon, describing the troubled state of the human soul in relation to God. And also, as the focus of Psalm 2 shows us, the troubled way in which the opponents of the Lord have sought to lay claim and take away the line of the righteous. Notice the verbs used in Psalm 2. They rage, they plot in vain, they set themselves, and they take counsel together. Now, one writer calls this a beehive of unholy plotting. Now, that was a profound way to put it, a beehive of unholy plotting. Raging, plotting, setting themselves, taking counsel together. And what's their purpose? What is it that their darkened understanding of the Lord or the futility of their minds result in? In verse 3 of Psalm 2, they say, let us burst our bonds apart and cast away our cords from us. These are very direct efforts to rebel against God, to cast off the Lord's law, which is written on the heart of every person alive. For that law says that you must not murder. The law says you must not commit adultery. The law convicts us when we hear that we must love our neighbor as ourselves, and we must love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is it that our natural inclination is to do when we are confronted by the true word of the Lord? It's to say, we'll accept some of it, but not that which binds us, not that which feels like a bond. Nothing that the Lord says to us that feels like a cord on our lives do we accept. Let us cast it away. And there's an added alienation, there's an added hardness of heart that is found in these opponents in Psalm 2. We can think of these opponents and their efforts. And we need the encouragement of Psalm 2 that's really expressed in Matthew's gospel, that the enemies of God will not win. Because it sure seems like it is. There's surely bleak times where the church under the cross needs to be reminded the enemies of God won't win. Times when those, as we think of the story of Psalm 2, it seems it may even have Absalom in mind. Absalom who plotted against David, who took counsel against his own father, who sought to take his own father's life. Those who openly plotted against the Lord and his anointed, when they seem to be succeeding. And the genealogy in Matthew 1 should clue us into this. I mean, nearly half of the names are those who either lived in troubled times in Israel or in exiled times. Are you sure the enemies don't win? Seeing that the line of David was most diminished. This is a royal lineage. And yet, many of those did not serve as kings. Or if they did, they were under the thumb of Babylonian oppressors or Assyrians, making life miserable for them. And then later, the Romans and the Greeks. This is a royal line of a kingdom that just can't get going, it seems. There was a perception of success for the detractor, success for the opponents of God in the corruption of the Lord's people. So we say, on the one hand, in Psalm 2, we have a sense that the royal line is being diminished, and certainly we see that in Matthew 1. They don't really have what might be constituted a royal family because they keep getting undermined and undercut in so many ways. Immediately after Solomon, we have a kingdom split in two. It's an example of that. But we also have the problem of the corruption of the Lord's people more broadly. Corruptions of the kings, but also corruption among the people. Life in Israel was not always glamorous, in part because they were regularly being judged. You look at the experience of these names and the judgments that they went through, the judgments that they endured. Think of David being judged by the Lord, losing the first son born to him by Bathsheba. Think of other judgments that came upon him when the Lord broke out a mighty plague upon the people on account of his ungodly action to take this census to build up his own name. All of these things, we see sin woven into this. And then we see sin afflicting from outside. And when we just scan the list of names, we begin to put the pieces of the story all together. Yet God declares through this psalm of King David that the plots of the king's detractors will never dethrone the Lord and his anointed. That's the story here. For this is the message on this day, that the king of Zion brings victory over the enemies of God. And he brings freedom to captives. And even go so far to extract us from the camps of wicked plotters so that we might be put to a new and greater purpose. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be through our striving, but it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message in Psalm 2 as well, as we see in verses 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath. He terrifies these enemies of God in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God had a king in Zion. We first see this in David, listed here. Then in his descendants. Until at last, as Matthew's genealogy, the line of Jesus proves, the king of Zion finally came. An eternal and righteous king. We'll see that as we study the Gospel of Matthew, how eternal this kingship is of Christ, but also how righteous it is. And for you to be part of that kingdom is the richest gift. To belong to this king, to not be ruled by a king who plots against God, who takes counsel to wage war against the Lord and is anointed, but rather to be part of the kingdom of God under this anointed king of Zion. The Lord says, I will establish my king on Zion, the holy hill of the holy city where the holy temple would rest as a testimony of God's presence. I will be with you, he says, no matter how fierce your opponents are. For God says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What do we see in the Gospel of Matthew? Is it coming to fruition of so many parts of this prophecy? Of the Lord making the many nations his heritage, bringing the ends of the earth to hear the word of Christ. In preparing, we're going to see lots of judgment passages, lots of warning passages in Matthew's gospel, preparing us for the moment when they shall be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. This child of Mary and Joseph, born in a manger in the lowliest of places in Bethlehem, was the one decreed of God and prophesied of centuries ago. As David tells all who will listen, the Lord said to him about his son in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so David takes these words now here and makes them an enduring claim in Psalm 2. Makes them the words of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I've become your father. And so the expectation was that this would be a royal son born of David. You can examine the genealogy to see this truth. Every previous son of David, all the names listed there had been a disappointment, a failure. They were tested and tried and found wanting. Think only of Solomon, granted the wisdom of the Lord, and yet tested and tried and found wanting in so many ways. Solomon was indulgent and neglectful of the full counsel of God's will and word. Hezekiah wavered and was corrupted by the many desires that he gave into. Each king in the line of David had been corrupted. They lacked the holiness and perfect obedience which God required. And then Gabriel declares, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's what the angels proclaim. That's what Gabriel makes known, that the Lord God will give him, this son, the throne of his father, David. And it'll happen in a very different way. It'll happen through one who claims that throne as a son, but also secures that throne, and according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, secures it through perfection, secures it through obedience. And so the Lord brings deliverance. The enemies of God won't win. The Lord has an awesome outcome in mind. And the Lord also declares, that there's a warning still. We see that in Psalm 2. We see that in Matthew's Gospel concerning the judgment of this world. Jesus, the Son, came to save His people and to bring judgment. Those are two parts, critical parts of His task as a king. That's why when we proclaim the kingship of Christ, we are proclaiming both His salvation and His judgment. Judgment on all who do not believe. Salvation for all who believe. John points this out in the portion of Matthew chapter 3 that we read. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I. His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. And Jesus declared, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Himself. This is His work to save His people. This is work to make things right. The psalmist says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop your plotting. Stop your taking counsel in vain. Serve the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. See, the Lord's warning today comes to the world with a message still of hope, still of time to repent, still of time to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For the King of Zion warned the Jews and especially the teachers of the law when He faced their plots and vain counsel. He said, if God were your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God and I am here. How could we summarize Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy? I came from God and I am here. But He says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. This is the outcome or the effect of Jesus' teaching. And many cannot bear to hear the word. Just as a ruler who is making a plot, seeking to wage war against the Lord and His anointed, it's hard for them to turn away from that. So it must be a work of God to change the heart in such a way as to lay aside those vain ambitions. Instead, turn to find life in the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And the response, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But don't we see that in this list of names? The blessing of each of these people who took refuge in the Lord, of the men and women listed there who found refuge in the Lord. Think of Rahab. Being a part of a city that looked upon the Israelites and scoffed. They said, oh, we've got a strong city in Jericho. We'll be just fine. And she says, no. This is the Lord. Let me kiss the Son, lest I perish in unbelief, lest I perish at the hand of God. And here she is listed among those from whom the Lord Jesus Christ was descended. And so judgment awaits, and the word before us this afternoon prompts us again to consider the heart of the matter. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He calls on us to strive to enter that rest as we read in Hebrews. We're not to fall by the same sort of disobedience and rebellion as the people of Israel. Do not murmur against God. We must not reject His promises. But instead, set our minds on the things of God. We have to reflect on the gospel, to examine our lives as we press forward in the path of sanctification. If this is your King, and He has come, then live like that. Live in the freedom that He has won for you, and in the blood which has washed you, and the life that He has given you, and the Spirit that now builds you up. And call upon Him in prayer, asking that He will give you the strength that you need. What do you lack? What do you lack? Courage? Conviction to fight against sin? Do you lack joy? Do you lack peace? Take refuge in Him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. That's the Lord's word. That's the Lord's word in the Son. Anything else is superficial, is incomplete. But our King is reigning. And we're going to see plots of various kinds. We studied that in Thessalonians. Troubles that face us. Troubles that hit us very deeply or personally. But we know we are blessed when we find refuge in Him. We know when we are blessed by this one who is called Christ, that is Lord, that is Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, blessed are You as our God and King. And we deeply desire, Lord, that Your name would be lifted up and glorified by us and through us. That You would work in our hearts, Lord, to understand Your ways, to see the richness of Your word and the glory of the story that it proclaims. And that we have a part in this, that You have given us, Lord, parts to act out, to participate in this drama of redemption that is unfolding even now. That even while, Lord, there are many plots and many who scoff against You, many who, Lord, make nothing or make little of the Son, yet we have heard Your call to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And Lord, we thank You that in Christ we find peace, that in Him we have joy, and that through Him, Lord, we have fullness of life. And so we pray for Your peace and Your blessing to be with us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.